As we continue our study of the Ten Commandments, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Again, the text is very brief for the day, but there is much that should be said, must be said about this particular commandment as we find ourselves in a world that has gone crazy. Exodus 20, 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray once again that You would enlighten us, that not by the power of man or the influence of man, but rather by the power of the Holy Spirit and His work within us, we pray that we may see more clearly that which this commandment requires and that which it forbids, that You would make us to be more holy by virtue of having studied Your Word and been pressed upon it with the Spirit's work. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you of that which you've been reminded before, but I remind a lot, that when we talk about the preaching of God's Word, we understand it to be simply this, that we are someone is reading the Word of God, and someone is giving the meaning of what has been read, same person, and that in the giving of the meaning of the text, it is to be done with application, with teaching, with reproof and correction and instruction. So it is simply to take the Word and open it up, to read the Word, and to say this is what it means, and this is how we ought therefore to live in light of what has been said. When we look at the commandment we're dealing with today, you need to be reminded also that adultery is a heading for a great host of different sins. It is not simply the unfaithfulness of a husband or a wife to their spouse, but it is many of the various sins which we see floating around our culture so much, and we'll touch on some of them as we find our way through the text this morning. Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, mostly the author of it, writes concerning this particular sin that it is a battle which needs to be fought with the aid of certain virtues, and he mentions three, and I want to read just a brief comment from these three virtues to kind of set us in motion moving towards how do we not commit adultery. First of all, there is to be chastity. There is a conjugal chastity, that is to preserve the holy wedlock, the order instituted by a wonderful counselor and wisdom of God, that we are faithful in our marriages. That is the wedlock chastity. There's also that for those who are not married, either by choice or by age. And we are to remind them as well that they are to be faithful to the Lord in the matters of sexuality and sex. There is the virtue of modesty, having also a desire to and purpose to avoid not only uncleanliness itself, but everything that might lead to it. That we are to be modest in the way we behave, the way we adorn ourselves, the way we talk. We are to be a modest people. And then temperance, which Ursinus calls the mother and nurse of all other virtues. Without temperance, we cannot be chaste. It is the virtue observing such limits as becoming to nature, propriety, sound reason, the order of persons, places, and times, according to the law of nature, in things pertaining to the body. And so temperance, as we'll mention later on as well, is an attitude or a virtue that we are to have. And that includes more than just temperance in this particular struggle with sin, because there is a connection between all of these things, all of our temptations. James writes concerning the nature of sin that if we break one commandment, we have broken them all. If we let down the guard here, it is easy to let down the guard over here as well. Also, I want to remind you that we find from the pen of Moses reminder that this was considered a capital sin. We live in a culture that thinks, well, it's just sex. What's wrong with that? Well, if it were something worthy of being put to death over in the Old Testament, it certainly is something of more importance than is given in most of the culture in our day. And so Dabney writes concerning this, "Scarcely less enormous than murder, because it cuts at the heart of marriage, the church, the community, and civilization." Rush Juni writes concerning this that it is placed on the same level with murder, which is, as we know, the cause of covenant death in the marriage. So just a couple of reminders, a couple of introductory notes. When we understand one more thing, we'll move on into the sermon. And that is that when the law forbids something, when it says thou shalt not murder, it is also requiring something. And that is that thou shalt be for life and for the advancement of life and the welfare of yourself and your neighbors. Just as with Paul's comments in Ephesians when he speaks about those who stole, those who were thieves, quit your stealing. But that's not where he stopped. He said, quit your stealing, steal no more, but work with your hands, get a job and work and earn money so that you might be able to do that which is needful to those who are in need around you. And so as we look at this commandment, we understand that it is a command that requires not only that we do something, but that we also don't do something. And we'll begin with the breakdown that we have taken from the larger catechism. Okay, one more note. You've heard me say it multiple times, if you've been here multiple times, as we've gone through this study of the Ten Commandments. The larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith is an excellent, excellent commentary on what these Ten Commandments mean. If you find your copy of the larger catechism, it begins in the mid-90s, a discussion of the law, and it instructs us as to what each of these laws mean. And it is of great benefit. It'll not only point out some particular things, but it'll get your mind turning in the direction of thinking like the Westminster Divines did, so that it was so much more than not just committing adultery. It's all those sins that lead up to it. It's so much more than not committing adultery. It is doing those things which you ought to be doing rather than committing adultery. So first of all, it requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And by the way, neighbors is a category of people that includes everybody except for you. So your neighbor, there are neighbors close at hand, there are neighbors within the church, there are neighbors around the world. And as far as our influence and our abilities extend themselves, we are to keep this commandment in relationship to others. And so it requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And it does so providing us an antidote for the unchaste thought. What should we be doing? How can I fight this sin? Now clearly it is a sin that is more present. It's not new, obviously, because the Bible deals with it repeatedly, but it is something that is more present in our lives, more invasive in our lives than ever before. And we can thank media and all manners of communications for that help in our struggle with sin. That's sarcasm. So the nature and development of our own marriages is the first antidote for this temptation to commit adultery. We are to nurture and develop our own marriage and the appropriate physical intimacy. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, as the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about young widows, he says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I don't think I need to be more clear than that. You will likely have some questions from children after the service anyway. I'm not going to facilitate too much of that, but you need to understand that what Scripture is saying here is that it is not only that you are to avoid this, but that you are to do this. You are to develop the intimacy within your marital relationship in such a way that there is a love and appreciation for each other, and there is that physical intimacy that ought to be there. We are to renew our minds as well in the matter of the purpose of marriage. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it talks about marriage, it reminds us of a couple of things. I'm reading just a few of them. That marriage is for the mutual help of the husband and wife. We're accustomed to hearing that the wife is the husband's helpmate, but the husband is to be a help as well to the wife. They are to be as a team. There is a headship there, but they are responsible to serve one another, to do that which is helpful and good and useful in the lives of the other. Marriage is also for the increase of mankind. I know we're told that we should not have children because the world is overpopulated. I'm more agreeable to that which the Word of God says than I am to that which social scientists are propounding. We are to increase the number of humans upon the earth. We are to provide the church with the holy seed, meaning covenant children. And we are to be preventing uncleanliness in our relationship. There are those who are single. They maintain this chastity as well. But if it is within marriage, it is to be a chastity that is considered of each other. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, when he is addressing the question of false teachers, he said, "These people are nuts." That's actually the real translation of the Greek. No, it's not the real translation. But it catches the momentum and the idea that Paul was proposing. He is saying, these false teachers, they forbid in marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They at times would run into false teachers who would at times forbid marriage, and the Apostle Paul is commending that that should not be so. And when we talk about marriage, it is that we might have this marital relationship and might be fulfilled sexually in that relationship and not find ourselves wandering about looking for something somewhere else. And also to understand that religious principles and not feelings and emotions are the foundation of the marriage. For when feelings are the basis of marriage, marriage often becomes a game of mutual exploitation. We are to be instructed by the law of God as to what is right and what is wrong. We are to be reminded by the words from the Apostle Paul concerning the nature of our love, not just in marriage, but certainly in marriage. When Paul writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." These are the principles, or some of them, of what it is to be in a relationship with a spouse, to be married, and it is the means by which we provide an antidote for being unchaste, that we do that which is proper, that which is good, that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, that we love the way God commends us to love, and that we give ourselves to the task of being faithful. Labor also to develop chastity in your neighbors and yourself. A couple of verses for that. 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God." You might have been wondering at some point, what's God's will for my life? Well, here's a good passage. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That's what God is going to work into your life, whether you like it or not, whether it is through easy means, through difficult means. But he goes on from that, as he speaks of sanctification, to say also that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness. Hebrews 12:14 reminds us that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make it to be a member of a prostitute? Never." And so we are to labor in our sanctification in this matter with temptation. The catechism, and I kind of cut it up in little pieces so that it might be easier to bear as I read it for you. I know some of these long catechisms are very long, and I know that it's difficult to hear someone else read them for you, but they are so weighty that I want to at least pull out the central parts of it as it speaks about the duty that is required in the seventh commandment. And here it goes. Chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. Just pretty much every part of you, you are to be chaste. The preservation of chastity in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Where your eyes go, your heart often follows. So take care. Temperance, keeping of chaste company. If you hang out with immoral people, you will find yourself more greatly tempted to be such as they are. Modesty in apparel. This needs not to be explained, I hope, but you are not to dress in a provocative way. You are to dress in a manner that still evidences your particular gender, but not one so much as it allows you to be an object of lust. Now, let me insert something at that point. There have been discussions concerning the nature of modesty and the responsibility. Yes, it is wrong to dress with lack of modesty. That doesn't mean that if someone else is lusting after you, it's his fault. What you did is your deal, and you ought to repent of it if you are dressing immodestly. Should I look and see if anybody is this morning? No. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist. But the matter of the fact is that the man must fight against his temptation as well. So we just urge in both cases that we are to be careful, to be modest, not only in our dress, but in our approach to people, in our way that we talk, in the way that we think. We are to be a modest people. Marriage by those who do not have the gift of continency. That is a expectation that you marry. One man, one woman, to be married together. That is the will of God. There are exceptions. Paul talks about that. There are exceptions for various reasons. We'll not get into that. But on the whole, marriage is to be considered a means by which we fight against our temptations in the area and the arena of sexuality. Conjugal love and cohabitation is to be part of marriage, and that is a means by which we fight as well. Diligent labor in all our callings. Everything is connected. We are to be a faithful people, not just in the matter of adultery, but in all matters of life. We are to shun all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. It is not at all a shameful thing to grab your belongings and run like Joseph did. It is a noble thing to flee. Men might say to you, well, you're just so prudish. I would rather be prudish and holy than lack that prudishness and be fallen into sin. So do not be influenced by the attitudes of the world. The context in which we pursue chastity is to avoid provocative company and settings, to frequent the means of grace. You knew that had to come up somewhere. To frequent the means of grace, that we are a people who believe in worship. We gather together with like-minded people. We approach God based upon the way that He has laid out, and we hear Him speak, and we speak to Him. This is a great benefit to our souls. It strengthens our souls, not only in our fighting against this particular temptation, but in our fighting against all temptations. We are a people of worship, of the Word, of sacraments, of prayer, of fellowship, and all these things which God has called us unto. We are to avoid excess drink and food and luxury and leisure. Excess in one area promotes and opens the door many times for excess in other areas. Love your spouse. This is commanded. It's not something you wake up one morning and say, oh, I think I feel like maybe I love my spouse a little bit today. It is a command of God. You are to love her. And that is to be your calling in this life. And she is to love you as well in the same manner. Avoid and flee the ways of the world as they condone sex of any kind with anybody or anything. Do what is in accordance with the nature of the revelation of God. And so that is what it requires. It requires that we should do the things that God has called us to. Man was made, woman was made for man. They were made to live together as husband and wife. We are bombarded constantly by the homosexual agenda, by all manner of other wickedness, whether it is homosexual or just open marriages, free marriages, which are no marriages at all. We are to respond to that by doing that which is right and pleasing in the eyes of God. Now, when we look at what is forbidden in this commandment, we also are reminded that those two things, what's required, is also connected to that which is forbidden. So it's required that you don't do what's forbidden. But the confession breaks it up in two categories. But you'll note some bleed over, and that is on purpose, that we might see the way these things work together. And we want to look at this which is forbidden under two headings, the first being the sins of the mind, because that's where it starts, the second being the sins of the body. The sin of the mind, we find Christ correcting a very common Pharisaical misunderstanding of the nature of sin, which is not terribly unlike some of the views of some of our Roman Catholic friends. They allege that if you have this thought, it's not sin unless you act upon it. So you have this perverse thought, whether it is a homosexual thought, has been mostly in the denominational news as recently, or if you have this thought about immorality with another person, someone you're not married to, or whatever else it might be, whether it's pornography or other like forms of sin. We find Christ responding to that. And Jesus says very plainly, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, just a little side note here. That does not mean that lusting in your heart is as bad as committing adultery. There are levels to sin. Some are more heinous than others for various reasons. Committing adultery with someone else may ruin their lives as well as yours, may provide all manner of bad testimony and troubles in the church and the life around the church. And so we acknowledge that there are levels of sin. But the point that Christ is making is, it's not okay to play in your mind in this kind of thing. It is not okay to have these thoughts. It is not okay to identify yourself as a homosexual and just promise, I'll never, never, never do anything. I'm just homosexual in the way that I think and my makeup and, you know, it's my form of depravity. No, if you have struggles with homosexuality, and many Christians do, not many by most, but it's not uncommon that we would have Christians who struggle with homosexuality. The point is, are you repenting of your struggles as well as any actions and behaviors that you participated in? It's not uncommon that we should find Christians who have murdered and they have repented. Being in the prison ministry, it was not uncommon to bump into someone who had killed someone else. And that's horrible. But yet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers those sin. Such a person is not a murderer. He is a justified believer. Our identity is always to be in Christ and not in the sins of our past. And so 2 Peter chapter 2:14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Peter speaks of those who are unbelievers, and he speaks of their sin, and their eyes are full of adultery. The sin, nature and sin, touching on that already, that the nature of our sin nature is that we are fallen creatures. And the nature of our being fallen includes the idea that we have an inclination because of our depravity to sin. But that's not okay. We can't just leave it there and say, well, that's just because we're fallen. Yes, we are fallen, but we are also to be in the process of being sanctified, and we are also to be pushing back against that depravity. Whatever your particular sin struggle might be, or various sin struggles might be, it's not okay to leave it dormant because it never will stay dormant. If we do not wrestle with our sin, if we do not wrestle with temptation, we will certainly find ourselves living in sin that we have refused to deal with. I cannot move away from this particular point without addressing one of the struggles that our denomination has had, the PCA. And it has been that very thing, that there have been those, a small number, but they gain support from sympathetic people. But small number is still not a healthy number when we're speaking of the holiness of God's people. That there are those who would propose that it's okay to claim to be a homosexual as long as you're not committing homosexual acts. You identify as a homosexual, but you're living a life of a celibate. Well, we're grateful that this individual is able to affirm that he is living the life of a celibate, because that would be a compounded point of his depravity. But it is not okay that such a man should be allowed to be in a church office, or that any Christian should be allowed to see that as something he doesn't need to deal with. If we have these inclinations, whatever they are, whether they're homosexual, or whether they're adulterous, whether they're murder, whether they're covetousness, if that is a sin that we recognize is still alive in us, our calling and our task is to push back against that by making much use of the means of grace, by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ to forgive us, and by pressing forward away from those things. It is not agreeable, it is not fit, it is not acceptable that we should continue in such an identity. We are not who we were. Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, goes through a list of those who were wicked. He speaks of homosexuals, he speaks of adulterers, he speaks of murderers. He says, these kind of people are bad. They're not going to find their way into heaven. And then he stops and he says, but such were some of you. The text reads this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So what do we sinners identify as? We sinners identify as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified saints, Christians. We will not take a label of our past sin and wear it as though it were some testimony of the past. We confess our sins, God forgives our sins, and we walk forward identifying as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to battle the sins of our mind. We are to push back. We are to see their ugliness. We are to see their intention. The devil never encourages sin in the lives of anyone just so that he can sort of mess you up a little bit. It'll always take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. Guard your mind. When those thoughts find their way into your mind, repent of them immediately. Do those things which will fortify your mind. What is it that Paul says in Romans chapter 12? Renew your mind. Make it new. How? By the means of grace, by the things of God, by the fellowship of the saints, by prayer. And how about those bodies of ours? There are all types of sins that the Bible speaks of. And while it is tempting to focus upon homosexuality because that is so much in our age and in our day, we will not only focus, but we will see what the Scriptures have for us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, a passage you're familiar with, beginning at verse 26. He says, "For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty." The book of Leviticus, "You shall not lie with a male as you would with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with an animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal and to lie with it. It is a perversion." These things are not just in Scripture. They are in news. They are in our culture. And it is a vile practice that still goes on. These types of sins of the body are to be noted and to be repented of and to be turned away from. But you'll note how Paul says God gave up those who kept tugging on their leash. I think of it sometimes as taking a dog for a walk, and he pulls and he pulls and he pulls, and you finally think, okay, you want that pickup truck? Go. And you let him go. And that is the kind of thing that goes on in this case, that they pulling against that which God has ordained as right, pulling against that which God has forbidden, God gives them over to an unnatural life, a godless life. So, sins of the body include all manner of sins. We've said enough on that. It includes the honoring of the rights, the conjugal rights within a marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 3 through 5. It's again a reminder. Husband must give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, and you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so we are to do that which is right and good in God's eyes. We have somehow in the Christian church inherited from some corners of church history the idea that such things as conjugal relations within a marriage are somehow tainted or dirty or not quite. And the Roman Catholics teach a special holiness that is to be had by those who remain unmarried, whether it's the nuns or the priest. We would reject this out of hand and remind ourselves that these things were created by a God who said, this is good, this is a good thing. And then lastly, the examples of such is that of unlawful divorce. If it is not for the case of adultery or abandonment, and those are terms that need to be spelled out, we don't have time for that. But let me encourage you, as you talk with people outside the church, as you talk with friends and relatives who are struggling with the question of divorce, that it would be wise if they have a solid biblical church to say to them, why don't you go talk to your pastor or talk to the ruling elders or whatever the church government might be and kind of sort through this before you get too far along. But there are cases when divorce ought to be taken, when the marriage covenant has been violated, and we ought to be careful to be sure that it was a biblical divorce, for it can lead to the occasions of immorality when that which is all to be taken place is not. The severity of the sin, again, we began with a quote from Rush Dooney and a quote from Dabney saying this is like murder. But the severity of the sin is spoken of as well in Jeremiah 29, because they have done an outrageous thing. He speaks of committing adultery as being outrageous. Or Job, as he speaks of the same topic, calling it a heinous crime. It's not just some little teeny tiny offense by which we have committed some type of violation of some kind of rule that's not all that important or not all that serious. Repeatedly, the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles lay down hard on this particular sin. It is one that would have warranted capital punishment. It is one that ought to be taken seriously. Again, the world looks at it and says, well, it's just sex. What's the big deal? Well, it's just murder. What's the big deal? It's just blasphemy. What's the big deal? It's just violation of the Lord's Day. What's the big deal? We might say that of all these things. The big deal is not simply that we have violated our trust with another human being, that we have done something which is harmful to another, but the big deal is that we have disobeyed God, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God is the one who has saved us, who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, so to speak. It is He who has set us apart, who has made us His people. And it is an act of treachery to lay into these sins such as this and to act as though it were not that big. Yes, Christians falter at times, fail at times, struggle in their minds. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot allow this to be a continued pattern in your life. You must see it for what it is. It is a violation of God's right to command you. Once again, from the larger Catechism 139, what is forbidden? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lust. Might I add to that, under the heading of unnatural lust, the lust that might be had in the various kinds of pornography, which is rampant in our age, made all the more accessible by cell phones and computers. You used to have to go buy a magazine somewhere Now you just pick up your phone and hit the search and ask for what you're looking for. It is a very unnatural way to behave. It is a sinful way of behavior. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. Yes, you're going to have unclean thoughts. You're going to have godless thoughts. You're going to have at times blasphemous thoughts. What do? You repent. You turn away from it, for it is vile and ugly and unacceptable. Corrupt, filthy communications ought to be forbidden. Or listening to it. You know, you're not to blame if someone's standing there telling a dirty joke. Well, you are to blame if you're standing there when someone's telling a dirty joke. Be a Joseph. Grab your clothes and run, so to speak. Get out of there. There's no need to protect your self-image. If you've been walking with Christ, if you've been faithful in the Lord's calling, they don't like you already. So don't tempt yourself. Don't allow yourself to fall under such temptation with the desire not to be seen as kind of prudish. Be a prude in a good sense of it. Be one who is offended by that which offends the Lord. Prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, all tolerating, keeping askew. I would have just changed that word, but I just like it. It's just one of those words you don't hear. Keeping askew meant keeping a mistress. It's an old English word for that. And obviously it would be another form of adultery. Unjust divorce or desertion would be a violation of this commandment. And all other provocations to or acts of uncleanliness, either in ourselves or others. Now, if you're awake, and if you heard the admonition not to commit adultery, and then if you heard that committing adultery can happen in the mind, and most often does happen in the mind first, if you heard that, then certainly you recognize that you've sinned in this regard. You are a violator of the law of God, as am I. We are strugglers with sin and temptation. We face that difficulty day in and day out. So what do you do? What does a sinner do? Whether it is murder, someone who has committed murder by abortion, or someone who has committed murder by the advancement upon the life of another human being with some deadly intent, or whether it is murder that took place in the mind when your boss chewed you out. Is that who you are? If you have sinned, what do? If you have sinned, you flee it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 again. Flee sin. But confess your sin and move forward. What does John say in 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love to use that passage as our description of the gospel after we have prayed. It is an excellent passage to remind you of the nature of God's forgiveness. For when He says He is faithful and just to forgive us, He is reminding us that He is faithful. He keeps His word. If He has promised you forgiveness, He will not back down on it. And He is just. If Christ has paid for my sins, how can He extract another payment from me? He cannot. That would not be a just action of the God who has made us. And so, you have sinned. I have sinned. We have sinned after the manner of adultery. We have sinned many various ways by things we did not do, by things we did do. We are to repent of them. Ask God's forgiveness and move on. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has taken you, but such is not as common to man. In other words, when you whine and complain, yeah, but you don't understand. The temptation was so great. I just couldn't help myself. Paul says, no, that's just ordinary stuff. There is no temptation, but is not such as is very common to man. It's the same struggle that we have, that others have. God will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that way of escape is a 437-point plan to get away. No, it's not. It's a simple thing. As I love to remind the people of God and myself so very often, It is a simple thing that God has called us to. He has called us to the Word. He has called us to prayer. And by to the Word, I mean not only reading and understanding it, but doing that which God has said. He has called us to the sacraments. He has called us to worship. He has called us to the fellowship of the saints, which includes a willingness to speak with others. Some sins need to be exposed to a bit of light. Some sins need to be addressed in such a way that you can get counsel and encouragement and exhortation through an elder of some kind or through a godly, mature Christian in your life. But do not exclude the opportunities that are given to you as a way of escape. And finally, when you've confessed, rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, though that we seem to live in a cesspool of sin, and these particular kinds of sins are so prevalent and so about us, it is hard to escape, it is hard to get away from the presence of them. But you have promised us a means by which we might grow in grace. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to do so, that you would give us grace to the end of your glory. We pray in Christ.